Thanks very much, Chris. And Chris was right. The slide was wrong. So you guys can fight later on that one. It was Mark 12. Greed was the topic of our last citywide. Greed. And we looked at the fact that greed is a killer. It's a killer of goodness, a killer in the end of integrity, of relationships, and ultimately of spiritual life. Greed is a killer. And so in the Bible, it can say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Or that the weeds of the desire for treasures and the worries of this life are like weeds that sprout up around our lives and choke us, making us unfruitful. That it's impossible, Jesus taught, for a rich man, outside of God's miraculous intervention, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't serve both God and money. Greed is a killer. That's what we looked at last time in our citywide gathering. But tonight what I want to explore with you is the antidote to greed. This is Will Smith discovering the potion that will cure the human race of zombie virus. This is the great cure to the great disease of greed, and it's generosity. Generosity is the thing that deals with this horror of greed. I mean, you could say contentment is the cure for greed, and we will preach on contentment in one of the lunchtime meetings, and you can get that on the podcast if you can't make the lunchtimes. You could say contentment, but generosity is a little more than contentment, isn't it? Because you could be smugly satisfied and content, couldn't you? I'm content with what I've got, pretty happy with a cup of tea, shortbread, biscuit, nice little herb garden, I'm content. And almost you could be greedy in your contentment. All I wanted was a day at home with my herb garden. And then someone come knocking on the door, interrupted me and my sage. And so you could be smug or even crotchety in your, what C.S. Lewis calls an all I want greed, of just the comfortable life. Generosity is more than just frugality. I don't spend much money. I'm not greedy. I don't spend much. I count every penny. I mind my own business. I don't do no harm to no one. That's the danger, you see, of thinking in terms of contentment. More than contentment, you see, is generosity, and that's what we're looking at tonight. And I wanted tonight, I hope and pray, that I can warm your heart as we look at the Bible together to generosity, to kindle your heart and to switch on your mind, to engage your mind, and in the end, to actually affect your plans, the actual plans and purposes and resolutions and habits you make. You're allowed to make resolutions even if it's not the 1st of January. And maybe there will be some New Year's resolutions tonight. Citywide New Year, we'll call it. And you can make some resolutions tonight. Resolve to be generous. Because you see, as we've been studying in this series on money, the world that God made is a good world. And God is good and generous to us. And so, as we come to know God, we are inspired to use the good things of this world to worship God and to love others. You see, the world God has made is good. God is good and gracious to us. And knowing God inspires us to use the good things of this world to worship God and love others. So how do we do it? Well, first, 3 points. The first is the heart of generosity. It's not just simply a how-to. Here's the steps. Step one, and they all begin with the same letter or something. It's not just that. But rather, it's got to go much deeper. If you understand anything about Jesus' teaching, you understand Jesus is interested in your heart, in your mind, in yourself. He wants to inspire you from within. Jesus doesn't just want rules and rituals. He wants your heart. So why are Christians to be generous? What's the heart of generosity? Well, let me tell you some things it's not. It's not that generosity is a law that instructs us, requiring us to conform to the will of God. God says, here is my will. You must give alms, give to the poor this amount in these situations. You must pay a tax to my religious temple this much at this time. That's not why Christians are generous. Not because of a law conforming almsgiving or tithing or taxing. No. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's quite a bit of Bible flipping tonight, so you'll need nimble fingers or a very fast operating system on your phone. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, really the big mega section on money and generosity and greed and so on in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Be sure to help each other, those who are not so familiar with the Bible as you go. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 12, and here we read, if the willing, talking about giving money, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. Not about sums and money, but it's the willingness of the heart according to what you have. Or 9 verse 7, each man and woman should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's not just a law, you shall conform to the will of God, here's the rule. No. But it's the cheerful giver out of free will. Secondly, it's not a way of earning favour or merit before God. As if I can perform the right almsgiving, the right donations at the right times, then God will look upon that as meritorious. He'll say, yes, you've done this, that I will put that towards your account and wipe away some of your sin because you've given this kind of alms. You can't buy God in that way. Have you heard the joke about the man who goes to heaven and comes and sees, in these jokes, there's always St. Peter there at the gates of the kingdom of heaven in these sorts of stories. And St. Peter says, oh, why should I let you in? And the guy says, well, I gave $10,000 to this charity, $80,000 to build that temple. I gave $1 million to this. And St. Peter goes, and he's writing it down. The guy's getting pretty hopeful, writing it all down. Then he goes off inside, comes back out with a wheelbarrow full of all the same money, hands it to the guy and says, there you go, now go away. You can't buy your way into heaven by your gifts or your donations. It's not a righteous act that earns merit before God. No, you see, the Christian message we looked at in our first week of the year, the first citywide of the year, the Christian message is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The message of Jesus is we need forgiveness. We're guilty before God and we can't undo that guilt. But God gives his son Jesus to buy us out of our guilt, forgive us completely, cover us with his righteousness. That's the message. And if you have received that, if you said to God, thank you for that. I admit that I am guilty before you. I believe that Jesus has died for me. I commit myself to trust in him. If you've done that, you're forgiven. You're going to heaven. It's paid. It's sorted. It's guaranteed. When you walk onto the aeroplane with your ticket to show the stewardess, who seems to always know you by your first name, and go, hi, Aaron, have a great flight. Good to have you on board again. You don't give her more money then. You don't say, here's the money for my ticket. It's already paid. Jesus has already paid the full price. He's already granted you eternal life. So it's not a way of earning merit to get to heaven. That's not Christianity. You haven't understood Christianity if you think that giving alms or tithing or generosity earns your merit before God. And it's not, finally, so that others will see me and praise me and go, wow, what a generous person. Wow, how marvellous they are. Or to get perks. I've given to you and you'll give to me. I scratch your back, you'll scratch my back, and we'll help each other out. It's not that kind of thing. Come on to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus just slams this. Matthew chapter 5, that if you know the forgiveness of God, you must be doing more than just quid pro quo, more than just I'll do something for you, so you do something for me, and we'll win friends and influence each other and all live in this kind of mutually beneficial community. It's more than that we're dealing with here. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 38, the little heading there in your Bible will be an eye for an eye in many of your Bibles. Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Aren't even the pagans doing that? Everyone is nice to the people they like being nice to. It's not so marvellous. I'm really lovely. I look after my own. Well, that's just an extension of looking after yourself. But be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And be careful, getting to chapter 6 there, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues on the streets to be honoured by men. You know, the big check to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. No, it's not for the perks. It's not for the quid pro quo. It's not so that others will reward me. It's not to earn my favour before God. It's not just because of a law that God has given. No, that's not Christianity. That may be religion. That may be ethics in some other sense, but it's not Christianity. Why do Christians give? Why are they generous? Because God is gracious. It's not simply a law or a command or a requirement. It's not just a rhythm of the universe, that the way the universe runs is that you give and you get back. No. The Christian knows God, the personal God, the real God, the God who actually exists. And the real God is a personal creator who made everything generously and creatively. The world is not a ooze out of God, just a kind of a God aurora. The world is not just a necessary mathematical unfolding of God, that when you open God up, the world sort of spills out inevitably. No, the world is God's creative choice. He chose to make a world. It's a gift. Every breath is a gift. And when you know God and you love God and you become God-like, as Jesus puts it there, that we read there, sons of your Father in heaven, perfect as your Father is perfect. As you become like him, you become generous. You become creative and you delight in giving. As it says back in 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians there in 8 verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to generosity. It was because they knew the God who was gracious. I mean, everything you have is God's anyway, right? He made you. He gave you everything. Everything you've got. You can't say, well done me for being rich, any more than you can say, well done me for having this ear. It's all from God. It's all a gift. We are just stewards entrusted with things for a time. And God, you see, is gracious in the gospel in particular. Gospel means great news, the good news. The good news of God in Jesus is the good news of God's grace in an amazing way. That God has been gracious and generous, not just here's a gift, but we are guilty. No one, the Bible says, is right before God. None of us on our own could stand before God when we die. None of us could. Not even the greatest saint, most sage, wise man, most sacrificial martyr. No, none of us. In fact, the better we are, the more we realize our imperfections. You notice that? The more noble someone is, the more honest they are about their flaws. No. We are guilty before God, but he in his grace gave us his son, gave us forgiveness, gave us adoption into his family. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich for our sake, became poor, so that we in our poverty, through his poverty, might become rich. God's indescribable gift. The amazing grace. You know that song? That goes also very well to the tune of The House of the Rising Sun. You can try that at home sometime. But the amazing grace of God. It's so amazing that he could have mercy on us, the wretch, like me. We're so undeserving. And yet God freely gave to forgive us, to make us right, to make us like his son, to adopt us. And so come with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. So Matthew, we're in, I think. You all are. Matthew, and then across to Mark, and then after Mark is Luke. The Bible has four biographies of Jesus. We call them the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Marmalujo for short. And they're the four introductions to Jesus' life, his historical life and teaching. And in Luke chapter 7, we have an amazing story of a woman who comes in and she's had a really, really shameful past, and she feels ashamed about it, and she's being used, and she's used, and she feels unclean, but she still comes to Jesus and weeps at his feet. And people are scandalized by this. Verse 39, when the Pharisee, the religious man who had invited Jesus, saw this woman, he said to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. When Jesus has something to tell you, you should start to feel a little nervous. Tell me, teacher, Simon says. Jesus said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Reluctantly, walking right into the trap, he's got no other choice, Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then he turned to this woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil in my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. If I understand how much I've been forgiven before God, if I understand what a debt has been cancelled, where my life was headed, and what I faced after death to stand before God on my own, if I understood that, what it would mean for me with my life to stand before God on my own and then to know that in Jesus my debt before God has been cancelled, wiped away, completely forgiven, will I not love much? Will I not be relieved? Will I not be thankful? Will I not be inspired to be generous? That's why the Christian is generous, whereas the religious person is prudent and frugal and gives what they ought. The Christian isn't about just being frugal and prudent and giving what they're ought. They've been forgiven so much, so they love much. God is gracious in the gospel. And in fact, our gracious God is compassionate in the gospel. You see, it's more than just grace. It's not simply that God sprinkles down mercy or just stoops down and says, there you go. He loved us with great love. He welcomed us with open arms. He picked us up and adopted us into his family. So you are my sons and daughters. You're forgiven. You're adopted. You're one of us now. And he did it in compassion and in love. In great love he loved us. As the Old Testament again and again will say, God could see the cries and the groanings and the sufferings of his people, and he had compassion on them. And in Ezekiel 18, this beautiful passage, he cries out to Israel, turn, turn, why would you die? Turn! I don't delight in the death of a sinner, turn back. And Jesus, as he stood over the city of Jerusalem, wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. It's like a hen gathers chicks under her wings. I have compassion. God has loved us with a great love, compassionate. And if I've been touched by the real God, the God who actually exists, where the world came from, where life came from, where something as remarkable as a human being came from, where Jesus came from and all that he did, and his resurrection from the dead, the real God who's there loves you. Has compassion on you. Hebrews says that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness, in our temptation, and yet is not ashamed to call us brothers. It melts your heart, doesn't it? Moves you also to compassion. When I see others in need, starving, weak, needy, lonely, hurting, grieving, you know, I have no pity in my heart. How can the love of God be in me? How can I say I've known Christ if I'm not moved? Why be generous? Because you care. Because God so cared for you. Because I feel for others. I move past cynicism. Move past just being happy-go-lucky. And care. God is generous. And lastly, under this point of the motives for generosity, a final one that's worth picking up on. We will come back to it in one of the later citywides. I don't know which one. I think the May one. So come to that one, won't you? But it is that God rewards the generous. God rewards the generous. Some words get harder to say the more you say them. There's a song that... have you ever sung, you know, the Christian songs with wounds? That's a dumb-sounding word, and it's dumber the more you sing it. You know, as wounds which... it sounds silly when you say it. Reward is one of the reward. God delights to favour people who are generous. It's not that you earn salvation and get into heaven because you're generous by almsgiving and tithing and good deeds. No. No way. To say that is to say Jesus isn't enough. Jesus is plenty. But we are generous because we know God, we know his character, we know his grace, we know his compassion, and in response, in reaction. Christianity is a responsive religion. We react to what he's already done. And God delights in that. He goes, yeah. Just as I don't play some kind of sick mind game with my kids. I've got three kids, Xavier, Esther and Toby, who are, they've got ages attached to each of them. And they, I don't play some kind of sick game to them of going, if you're good enough and if you try hard enough. And, just today, Xavier beat my high score on Fruit Ninja on my phone. So if you get a high enough score on Fruit Ninja, then I'll love you. Then you can join my family. I'll give you the name Lynch. For now, you are Xavier Thing. But if you get a high, if you're good enough, Xavier Lynch when you're 13. You know? No. But I do delight in it, don't I? Well, I don't delight in him beating at anything. I then have to pretend I don't care at that point. And go, it's just a kid's game. Who cares? But I delight in it, don't I? It's a great thing. It's not. It doesn't earn welcoming into my family. He's loved already. But I delight and I am proud and I sing his praises in that joyful response. And so the Bible can talk of rewards. We saw that in Matthew 6. The person who gives to get applause and is generous for the recognition of others or for business networking or something. Well, they've got their reward. Well done, you. But the person who gives in secret, as Jesus puts it, the person who is not letting his left hand know what his right hand is doing, like a drummer, you know, you kind of got your arms working all, you know, different places. The person who is able to not be interested in that, they will be rewarded by God. Great is their reward in heaven. Jesus actually urges in Matthew 6, we saw it a few weeks ago, to store up treasures in heaven, to store them up. As you are generous, as you're giving, you are storing up rewards, the well done of God. Great. I live my life for God's approval. I want to try and live my life for an audience of one, for God. To devote myself to what he values, to what he esteems, to what he rewards.
Rewards?
And one of those rewards that God values so dearly, so much he gave his own son, is people. Come with me to Luke 16. Luke 16, and you see there a shrewdness, which is actually, shrewd means like cunning, that's the bad sense, or wise, or canny, streetwise. It's that kind of thing. It's someone who thinks it through, It's the Excel spreadsheet person a little bit. It's the kick the tire, look under the bonnet, get the good deal for the car sort of person. It's the shrewd person, perhaps. It's the person who knows, oh, you don't need to follow the recipe there. It's much nicer if you add a bit more salt and twice the butter. It's the shrewd, that kind of person. Luke 16, Jesus tells this, well, it's kind of a naughty parable. Jesus says, here's a guy who prepared for his unemployment. He was about to get sacked, and so what he did was he did lots of favours to other people so that when he got sacked, he'd get a new job. And listen to what Jesus says about this guy. You've done favours to other people to be shrewd and cunning to get a job when you get the sack. And this is what Jesus said, verse 8, 16 verse 8. The master commended this dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Look, you still got the sack, but wow, you know, you're clever. For you see, Jesus says, the people of this world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Let's change that, Jesus says. I tell you, verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Use your money to love people, to be generous to people. Store up the wealth of changing other people's lives. Ultimately, by the invitation that Alan was talking about, sharing the message of the gospel, being generous to them, loving them, that you'll see them in eternity. It's not use your money to get favours. That's not what he's saying. Use your money to love people, care for people, give to people, share with people. Then the life after this life, when you won't be able to take your bling and your car and your overclocked computer, you won't be able to bring your shoes or your shoes or your jewellery or your shoes, you won't be able to bring the house that you've done, the garden or the overseas travel flicker with you, but all of that will be so heavy you won't be able to carry it. Or perhaps it'll be so light it'll just blow away like a piece of paper that's been burned in the fire but is still held together. You know that? Try and pick it up and it just crumbles. But people who have come to know Christ, forgiven by him, they last forever. They are treasures that last forever. So be generous with your time, with your money, with your property, with your energy, with your friendship, with your conversation. Give to others, not expecting back, but for others to bless them. So at the end of your life, people won't be talking about all the certificates you've got and all the great things you own, but people will be instead saying they've lost a dear friend and talking about how you've influenced their lives. Forgive others from your heart as you've been forgiven, giving mercy instead of bitterness. Be generous because you've been touched by the generosity of God. That's the first thing, the heart of generosity. But who do I be generous to? That's the second thing. Well, if I'm going to be generous, who do I be generous to? Who's the object is the second point, the object of my generosity. If I'm going to be generous, who to? There's so much need in the world. Where do I start? Well, first, love immediate family and the church. Come with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. First, you see, to the family of believers, especially. Or as 1 Timothy 5 puts it, how can you, if you don't love your own family, care for your own relatives, don't put your faith into practice by caring for your own relatives, paying back your parents for their care for you, and you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. So begin with those who are right next to you. No good being sacrificially generous to others, saving the world, and all your kids hate your guts. You've got a miserable wife. No good. It's going out crusading to save the world and being an absolute leech upon your local church and fellowship. No, no, no. You see, in the first place, you see, as a Christian, I should love those in my family and love the church. Because, you see, in the first place, God's people are not the kind of social welfare agency for all of society. It's not that that's what Christians are about. We exist to do social welfare to the rest of society. It's not that Christians are do-gooders before anything else. And it's lovely that you're a Christian. That's nice. And I'm glad for you, Mikey. You work for the church and doing good for young people who need good done at them. And that's really nice. Christians do that. It's true. But that's not what's first of all the concern for Christians. In the first place, we care for the church because we care for our family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's our first duty, is to care for our family. Are you loving and compassionate to your friends, to your family, to your church, and to your fellow Christians around the world? That's very easy, as one of the characters says in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. It's very easy to love humanity and just hate people. I feel so sorry for humanity, and I click every survey that says that people should be happy and not be poor anymore, and I like to give a little bit of money to get adopt a kid on my fridge, and I feel really bad for humanity, but gosh, I just don't like him or her. Actually, just leave me alone. Are you generous to the people around you? Are you generous to the church of God? Christians here, when you pray, give us today our daily bread. When you pray for God's people to be fed, are you ready to be one of the answers to that prayer? But although it begins with immediate family and the church, it does say in this chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good to all people as we have opportunity. It's not as if you're not allowed to do it. Are you a Christian? Are you sure you're a Christian? Can I just run through a couple of questions for you? Do you believe about the Jesus that is God and the Holy Spirit that they God? It's not that I have to go through a catechism before I give to somebody. No, as I have an opportunity, give to anyone. As the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's that about? Who was the neighbour to the man who was on the road to Jericho? The Samaritan was the neighbour, so Jesus says, go and be a neighbour. Go out and neighbour people as you have opportunity. You can't love everyone. Don't be a fool. You can't. You're not Superman. Even Superman couldn't. You can't solve all the problems of the world, as Mark 14 puts it. The poor you'll always have with you. You can't get rid of that problem. Many of the tyrannies of our world come when people try to abolish all poverty and suffering. But just because you can't solve all the problems of the world, don't use that as an excuse to do nothing. Look, I thought about it, couldn't do everything, so what I decided to do was do nothing. No. It's palliative care. This world is a suffering, poor, oppressive world. It's a horrible, we live in an awful world. It always has been awful, still is awful. It's an awful world we live in, a cruel world. People do horrid things to each other. And so really, good deeds in this world are palliative care. It's painkillers and choirs for the dying. That's all it is. It's making the wasting away less painful. That's all it is. You can't fix the world. Even with Facebook and Twitter, you can't fix the world. But palliative care is still humane, isn't it? Thank God we live in a society where we care for the elderly and the sick and the dying and don't just abandon them or put them down along with Spot the Dog. It's still very humane to love and care as we are able to, even though this world is broken beyond repair. That we may not be able to do all the good and do everything. You can't adopt every child, but still do some good according to your ability. Start with your family, the church, and then to any as you have opportunity. Begin with those God puts in your path as you're going along the road to Jericho. Who can you be a neighbour to? And you walk along the road to Jericho. And as much as you are able. But when you do good to people, do eternal good, won't you? Not just temporal good. Yes, do temporal good, but beyond that, do eternal good. Love God who's beyond clean water, democracy, education, vaccinations and hospitals. Love goes beyond friendship and practical help and counselling, and thanks to those who helped me move house the other day. It goes beyond that sort of stuff, and cards and birthday presents. It goes beyond that. The greatest needs people have, the greatest charity you can give, the greatest cure that you can offer, the greatest justice and liberation you can promise, the truest needs people have, the eternal needs. Peace with God, forgiveness before it's too late. It's horribly short-sighted to just pour all my energy into international justice in the here and now, medical breakthroughs in the here and now, to help someone in this life and only this life, to be a private Christian, if I'm a Christian, who keeps my faith to myself and just tries to kind of preach the gospel with my words, which means asking people if they'd like a cup of tea, only for people to go to hell. To make someone a cup of tea on the Titanic while it's sinking. Part of generosity and good deeds and love and care. All these things, you see, flow out of the gospel of God. That's the gospel motive, the generous heart. And all of these things commend the gospel. They show what it means to know God. But temporal needs are not the gospel. The greatest act of love and charity and generosity and mercy and justice you can do is to speak the message that saves lives from hell. That's the greatest act of generosity, the greatest gift you can give, the greatest kindness. The loving friend who loves and cares for another will speak to them about the thing that has changed their lives and blown their minds. How could you not? I mean, I still remember becoming a Christian. I was 17, and I'd grown up in a wealthy family. I was happy in this life, but was increasingly asking, what's the point, though? I mean, I could get A's, but what's the point in getting A's? I could get a job. What's the point in getting a job? I mean, where you're dead, aren't you, in the end? You could be good, and but why? And then as I came across those who were Christians and intelligent people, thoughtful people, but Christian people, they spoke to me and shared with me. They said, exactly. That's exactly what the Bible says. If it's just for this life, what's the point? This world is broken. There's no satisfaction that lasts in this life. I spoke to them in the message of the gospel. I became a Christian. And how could I just couldn't understand when I then went to church and found people who didn't want to share this message. God exists. Wow. And we're all ignoring it. You know, I was walking around the streets going, that was me. I kind of knew he was there, but I just didn't want to admit it. There is a God. There is a reason for getting up in the morning, other than just routine. There is a purpose to life. There is a hope to life. There is forgiveness for the dirty secrets we pretend we don't have. You may not be thanked by the university hierarchy or the TUU or the Mercury for preaching the gospel. They might prefer you to run a soup kitchen, and I'll thank you for that. Maybe you can run an Easter celebration as long as the Jesus stuff is sufficiently kind of muted, and that will be okay, that will be nice. It may not feel as satisfying emotionally to you as having an impact on this world here and now, because after all, you can't photograph people going to hell, but you can photograph children dying. And yet, it's the Christian work, the Christian mission, the best news the world has ever known. And those who are suffering and poor, they know it. When they hear the message of the gospel, they go, yes. Don't live in the slums and kid yourself that this life is all there is to it, do you? You're moved by temporal suffering. Yes, you should be. You should grieve. It should make you cry. It should pull your heartstrings. Should move you to pull out your wallet and give. Yes, of course it should. As a Christian, all the more you should. True religion is to give to those in need. Yes. But are you moved to tears as you ponder eternal suffering? The judgment of God upon a guilty world. Does that move you to give? To volunteer, to work and to strive to use your intelligence and your energy and your privilege for eternal good. Are you moved? Which brings us to the final point, sacrificial generosity. Sacrificial generosity. See, generosity, when it really grabs your heart, the character of God, the gospel of God, it flows out richly, deeply. It grows in you, stretches you. Let me get you to do some reading with each other. Get a break from my voice. What I'll get you to do is I'll get you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And then also Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. Not Mark 11, but Mark 12. So 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. And then Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. So it's not just 10%, you know, and then you're done. It's not just do your bit, give a little, drop some change in. It's more. It's sacrificial. It's overflowing in rich generosity. It's seeking to increase wherever I can. How much? I've said a few times that so far in this preaching series that we could have, more imaginatively than the topic money, have given it the topic less. Just what a challenge it would be for us to want less, to consume less, to covet less. That it just less would be good. Just begin with less. But let's spin it around today and say the series could equally well have been called More. How much do I give? Well, why not more? Why not more? Don't think like an undergraduate art student. Now, when you say 2,000 words is the word limit, what about 1,900 words? Is that still all right? What about 1,850 words? Is that still kind of 2,000 words sort of thing? Let's call it even 1,500. How about that? And is it really due on Friday? Can I get it in on Monday? What books do I have to read for the exam? You know, do you have to read all three? Or can you kind of plan ahead and just read two of them? More. Imagine that. You have this passive-aggressive lecturer who goes, oh, just more. 2,200 would be good, actually. More. Read those books too, actually. And the more you ask, the more questions you ask. Just more. But more is the answer, isn't it? More to others, less to me. As I am able, as I'm moved by what God has done, as I have the opportunity, more. More to God's work, more to those in need. Stretch, sacrificial generosity. Am I feeling it? And if I'm not, well then, you know, get the personal trainer to sort of speed up the pace a little and zumba a little harder. More. In a great book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, it's a great like academic exploration of the topic of wealth and possessions in the Bible, Neither Poverty Nor Riches. You should be able to get it from Koorong, and if not, can go and get some sappy book they have in there and hit the guy at the counter over the head and go, get Neither Poverty Nor Riches instead. that would be in the spirit of the loving the household of believers, wouldn't it? Do it in love, you know, just so they can feel it, you know, and they do it more. But in this book, the author of the book, just in order to give an example of wrestling with this as someone living in the Western world, he writes in the conclusion of the book, and he says, on our last income tax returns, we reported that in the spring of 98, our highest combined family income ever, our overall total put us $4,000 below the average household income of our affluent suburban community. So wealthy, but not mega wealthy. Nevertheless, he writes, we were able to give over 30% of our income to our church and to parachurch organisations and individuals involved in Christian ministry. This was our fifth consecutive year of topping 30%, following the principle of a graduated tithe. Don't stop with 10%. As you earn more, give a higher ratio, a graduated tithe. And yet still, I must confess, we live in a large, comfortable suburban home. It's true our neighbours, for the most part, are working class or retired rather than professional, and that our suburb is surrounded by considerably more affluent ones to which most of my once professional neighbours have moved. Still, our neighbourhood has an excellent safety record, and our town is a good school district, and there's many personal priorities I believe it's completely appropriate to spend money on, and so on and so forth. And yet, 30%. That's challenging, isn't it? Why not more? Why not give more? Why not set that plan in place as I begin my career, my life's work? You're beginning a life's work. Why not be a generous life instead of tying up the chains and the money boxes and the shackles like Marley wears in the Christmas carol? Why not instead store up for yourselves riches in heaven? Do you feel how wealthy you are? We are so wealthy. We've got some people sick tonight. So funny. They got it through at my church, actually, the people who were sick. And it was just a gastro bug. But the whole church went to a flip. Oh, oh, we're all going to die. We're going to vomit for 24 hours. And everyone was wanting to install like one of, you know, like in the radioactive areas, like the showers as you kind of walk out. You needed one of those as you walk in and out of the church. And people walking around, preachers walking around in the hazmat suits. A gastro bug. We are so wealthy that sickness is so rare, we flip out about it. The man colds.
Oh, I feel bad.
We are so healthy, so rich. Even you poor students, poor. Do you feel how wealthy? You are richer than the kings of past centuries. So wealthy we are. Such comfort. And you're going to earn more and more and more and more. And it'll always feel normal. And there will always be someone who has more than you. And so you will, just like I still think I'm 21, even though I'm 31, you will always feel like you're a poor student, even when you're raking in $100,000. Because there will always be something else. But why not give more? There's so much need in our world. Hunger, loneliness, oppression, unnecessary sickness, poverty, ignorance, but more, this world is lost without the gospel. Moved to give, you'll be a bigger person. Live a larger life. You'll become a TARDIS person. You may look ordinary on the outside, just a telephone booth of a person. But God will be growing you to have larger horizons. Develop a taste for giving. Why not give more? And be lavish at times in generosity. There's a great little proverb back in chapter 23. I'll get you to read again, just again to give you a bit of a break from me. Proverbs 23, verses 6 to 8. Give that a read. Proverbs 23, verses 6 to 8. And we're honestly nearly done, okay? We really are. We're on the final stretch. We're riding into Paris now, okay? So it's just the last little bit. There's another kind of gastro bug. Oh, you really wanted another slice of toast? Oh, I was hoping I'd save that half loaf for my lunch tomorrow, actually. Ooh, yeah. The frugal, the penny pincher, the stingy person. Yeah, I wasn't planning on taking the car out tonight, actually. You live down in Kingston, do you? Could you walk? Is that all right? Tyrone's got a longboard. Maybe you could just skate down there. The pious, frugal, principled, cautious person that's just tight and stingy. It's distasteful. It's something that makes you wretch. It's inhospitable and small-minded. It's the beginning of like those sad cases of the hoarders, you know? People who die in the junk they hoard in their apartments because they can't let anything go. It's just the sane equivalent. It's often hypocritical too. We're frugal in certain areas, like hospitality to our friends. Fussy about one or two things. And then we justify the other have-to-haves that we can justify. Or it's just wasteful sometimes, this kind of stinginess. Spending hours hunting for the best deal. The privilege of the wealthy to op shop and bargain hunt. And often it's just to justify myself. I'm good because I'm frugal. There is a time, you see, for hospitality. There is a time, you see, for generosity. There is even a time for lavish gifts. That's what we saw in Mark 14, that Jesus is about to die and a woman comes and pours out all expensive perfume. And one of the disciples go, oh my goodness, what a waste. That could have been given to the poor. And Jesus, you'd think Jesus would say, exactly right, bad lady. But instead Jesus goes, give her a break. There's always going to be poor people. She's done a beautiful thing for me. I'm about to die. It's a beautiful, generous gift. Are you so stingy and fussy and careful and cautious that you spit the gift back in a giver's face? Oh, could you just give me that money instead so I can then give it to a good cause? You know? Personally, I even, you know, the parties where they say, don't give me a gift? Okay. I understand if you want to do that. And that's very courteous of you. And that, this is just a taste thing. So let me just give you a bit of raw, unbiblical opinion. Your friends love you, and they want to give you junk you don't need, because they love you. Some of them may not, and they'll give you a goat in a third world country, and you'll love that as well. You can name the goat on the card. And no one will tell you that all the other cards have the same goat on it. But there is a time for feasting. There's a time for lavish gifts. There's a time for generosity. And look, those of you who are dating, are going to get married, that God bless us with that, probably, you know, often you marry someone who's your opposite, you know. Bert's and Ernie's, you know, the spenders and savers, the frugal they're just good friends, I'm sure. The person who's good at giving and the person who's good at accounting. And so much squabbles happen when people get, you know, he says haircuts should never cost that much. He still wants it to look that good, but he just somehow wants the money to come from elsewhere. You know, he says haircuts shouldn't cost that much, but I must have the microbrew beer. It's very important. It's ministry because I evangelize as I drink it with my friends. Or she says, I really need to go and see this health specialist. And he says, oh, no, the car, it needs another service, and so on. You know, we need to learn that there is a time for generosity. There is a time for lavish feasting and celebration. There is a time for spending. But that ultimately, sacrificial giving, whether it's in giving generously or giving steadily, whether it's the lavish hospitality when it's appropriate, or it's the systematic giving of more and coveting less. It's the call of the gospel. Go, Jesus says to the rich young man, sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That's the life we live. We deny ourselves and give to others as we follow Christ. That's the call of the gospel. And we, the rich, squeezing through the eye of the needle, must give what we have to those in need and follow Jesus. That's our lives. Give. The motive of the gospel, for the love of others. My life is not my own, it's Christ's. All I am and have is Christ's. I give all I have for him and worshipping him to others. So do you know the grace of God yourself? If you don't, come and do the Scripture Under Scrutiny course. You'll hear about that in a second. Do sign up. It's such a good course. Or the Reason for God. Sign up. Don't miss out. If you do, plan to give. If you know Jesus, set a plan in place to give. Budget. Budget to give. And budget a margin so you can give spontaneously on top of that. And set structures into your life that you will give. And give more than money, won't you? Be generous with your time and your volunteering. Be generous with your energy and your gifts. Be generous in conversation. After this meeting, initiate conversation. Ask questions, won't you? Share of yourself, won't you? Be generous in conversation. And have a generous heart that forgives others, that thinks better of others, that doesn't hold on to grudges, but is eager to forgive. Do we sing at this point, Aaron, or have you got something else you want to say first? Oh, we do. We have a little video, don't we? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to see a bit more about the sus. Let's pray together. Loving Father, this begins in our hearts, and it begins in response to your gospel. So we pray, grant us, each of us here, repentance and faith. Grant us, each of us here, changed hearts and lives that give more. And we pray this because we love you, because you've loved us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.